Been studying for the last several weeks from Colossians chapter 3. Each time I've read verses 1 through 4, I'm going to do that again and we'll continue our study. Colossians chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. The Word of God. Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above and not on the things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with Him in glory. Father, we pray that you would bless the reading of your word and our time of meditation upon it this morning. Father, may your word be proclaimed in truth, and may we seek your glory in it. Amen. This passage, as I started to convey a couple of weeks ago to you, maybe 3 weeks ago now, I am convinced is one of the most amazing passages in describing who you are. And as it comes to me, as I understand this, I'm challenged, and I hold this out there to say that I hope you are as well, to think for a moment, we are now in Christ more than we've realized. Our existence has changed. We have not just simply as believers come to embrace a certain set of doctrines. We have not come to say, okay, I choose this religion and I will operate under these moral principles and I will use these names and this word, this scripture will be my holy book and I'm going to operate this way as a human being in this world now. It's not just simply a choice that we make that changes our behavior and our thoughts. There is something that has changed the core of us. As this passage says, and it asks it in a question form to believers, and it's a rhetorical question. It's one in which we answer not only yes, but the answer is so clear, the answer is so conclusive, and it is so convincing that it drives us to say, oh, since the answer is yes, we will go on to the end of the argument. Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, then ... The assumption is, theologically speaking, as a believer, you know so well that this is true, that when someone is to ask you, have you been raised up with Christ, the overarching thought coming from your mind and your heart welling forth is, yes, I have been raised. We talked about that a couple of weeks ago. I have been raised, not just lifted up out of my problems and I sit on cloud nine now. That'd be nice. I have been raised up in connection with Christ Jesus as He was raised. That's what this text says. Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, and we know, and we'll get to in the coming weeks, that this is not referring to the bodily resurrection. That's still our hope. That's something we're still looking forward to. That's what it's going to be talking about when it gets to verse 4. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then we will be revealed with Him in glory, glorified. Going back to 1 Corinthians 15 and the discussion of the resurrection, that this natural body will be raised immortal, glorified. But there is a way in which Paul says, you've already been raised. And as we've been laying out before us, this happens because we, through faith in the gospel, and I got a little off track last week, it kind of took over the rest of the sermon, and we wound up having a sermon in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 last week instead of Colossians. But the reason I did that was to say, this is how you are raised up with Christ. Because God has made His own Son, who knew no sin, to become sin on our behalf so that the great transaction happens. So that our sin was laid upon Him, which He bore on the cross. So that, as 2 Corinthians says, the righteousness of God, which is His, might become ours to His glory. That's how we're united with Jesus, through faith in the gospel. You don't just believe the gospel and receive a ticket into heaven and say, okay, I believed, I'm saved, and one day I'll walk into heaven because I believed the gospel, and that's pretty much the end of it. No. The scriptures speak of glorious things for you. You have believed the gospel of Jesus by God's grace and for His glory. And also this morning, you may need a little help with this, so look out for joy to abound in your lives. So you can smile this morning as I'm talking about this. You've been rescued by Christ. You've been given redemption and grace and freedom and united with His Son. And I would say so that we can fulfill His commands of rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. All that's been done so we rejoice in Him and not in our own hearts, not in our own lives, not just about our own comforts, but in Him because we've been united with Jesus. So much that in Colossians chapter 3, it says, therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ. Our existence as believers has been so radically changed in Christ, we may not even as believers believe it to the point we're supposed to. You've been raised up with Christ. It's described elsewhere in other terms. You've been born again. You have eternal life. You now are, corporately, the body of Christ. Wow. 2 weeks ago, we examined the Scripture's teaching that we've been raised up with Christ. And we saw in that that because we've been raised up with Christ, our reality, if you will, and I'm sorry, I am at a loss for words at times here. I can't explain Colossians 3, 1 through 4, well enough to you. I'm sorry. So I'll use this. If you've been raised up with Christ, we can say, we're still here on earth, right? We're still in these bodies. I still get poison ivy and it itches. We're still in flesh. Bugs me. But yet we've already been raised up with Christ. And as verse 1 says, therefore, if you've been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. And so it insinuates that as Christ was raised and He's seated in the heavenlies right now, in the heavenly realm at the right hand of His Father, that we're also with Him in some way. And as a matter of fact, over the next coming weeks we'll see it says there in verse 3, you have died, your life is hidden where? With Christ in God. And somehow, even though we're here now, and I'm not calling for an existential crisis, this is not philosophy 101 in college where they try and doubt that you're even sitting on a real chair there this morning. This is not to anyway do that, but it's to say this. This passage says that when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you will be revealed with Him in glory. There is some part of us, who we are, that is so connected with Christ that we are with Him in the heavenly realm even now. And you say, if you can't explain that to us, if you have so much difficulty, why even try? If it's just high enthroned theology that's beyond what we can grasp, how is this practical? It is in every way as practical as could be for every bit of your daily life. Because today we see that not only have we been raised up with Christ and we are to be seeking the heavenly things, but also through our faith in the gospel, we've been united with Jesus. And as I mentioned earlier, it's a little bit out of order from what we would expect. We think of the gospel, we think of Christ's crucifixion, His death, His burial, then His resurrection, His raising and ascension and enthronement and glory. And this has already introduced that we've been raised with Him, and now it's going to talk about His death. Why does it put those out of order from what we would expect? I would posit to you this morning the reason it does so is because this is driving home our daily struggle. And if you've been raised up with Christ, which is believers, I hope we can all say, wow, I don't deserve it, but yes. I've been raised up with Christ. I've been connected with Jesus through faith in the gospel so that as He rose from the dead, I somehow have been raised up Here's the flip side of it for us to focus on this morning. You also are connected with his death. Let's think about that this morning. Set your mind on things above, verse 2 says. Not on the things that are on earth, verse 3, 4. In other words, here's the reason. Here's the logical part of this. And I love that the scriptures are so logical. I love that they give us this trail to follow and see. And they're very convincing to us. And here especially. For you have died. Think about that. You have died. Is that ever happy news? If you were to walk up to somebody and they don't know much about the Christian faith and you're talking with them and somehow they bring up a passage like this and you say, oh yeah, I have died. They're going to give you a strange look. They're probably going to doubt you a little bit. And unfortunately, some of us as believers doubt this a little bit as well. What do you mean, I have died? For you have died. The only way to understand this, the only way to appreciate this, the only way to embrace this is when you see this death spoken of here as being connected with the death of Jesus himself. And as hard as it is, and at times in our lives we think about the death of Jesus and it's grievous, and there's a part of us that wants to say somewhere within us, nah, I wish you, you know, kind of like Peter, I'll draw my sword, I'll fight, I'll keep you from dying. There's part of us, you know, within us, this instinctualness, I don't want Jesus to have to have died. And then theologically, and then from our hearts that have been redeemed by God, we have to just sit back and think, one, I can't believe you would do that for me. But two, thank you for dying for me. And this passage, again, is so rich. And the scriptures are so rich that again, Jesus, so many people treat the death of Jesus as just something that happened, and therefore it's left up to humans to kind of go out and see if we'll accept this ticket into heaven. The death of Jesus is so effectual. And I'm not even talking about doctrines of grace stuff right now. I'm talking the death of Jesus operates in the lives of every believer. It's that powerful, that efficacious, that sure that Paul can say here, you have died with Christ. Your life is now ultimately somewhere else. Your life is hidden with him. It is a wonderful thing to be united with the death of Jesus, to have died with him. Again, that sounds strange to many. I know I've made this point already, but I'll say this because it's in my notes. Especially it sounds strange to those who have a form of religion who view Christianity as more of a philosophical or a moral outlook instead of a divinely ordained change to who we are. In other words, if our outlook on Christianity, if our view of it is, it's just a teaching, it's a religious teaching, and there was this, perhaps this man Jesus who taught this, and if we're really scholastically, well, okay, yeah, there's also others that were involved back here as well that, you know, delivered God's law, delivered God's principles, his way. And I think I may buy into some of that. And you know, I see the wisdom in that. Well, not all of it, but some of it's really good, and I'm going to live my life now modeled on that. The Christian faith is so much more than a form of teaching to be obeyed. It is the explanation of everything that is, and specifically who you are. Who you were created to be. And what the Creator himself has done for you to be reconciled to him. you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. This death is a wonderful work of God that frees us from the bondage that we were in to sin. By our union through faith in the gospel, our union to Jesus and His work becomes powerful in our life, so that as we go through this life, we are not as we once were, in bondage to sin and dead to God. Instead, we're under the lordship to our Savior, and we now have died to the things of earth. It's a wonderful thing that God works in us, not only conviction. I mean, it would be wonderful enough, wouldn't it? Just if we believed and accepted this wonderful fact that God places conviction on our hearts, isn't that a gracious thing? Not that God just delivers a book to us at our doorstep that at some point we would open up and read, we might see what we're doing is wrong. But God cares enough about His people that He places within us godly conviction. That God works upon us to say, that's wrong. Terrifically wrong. That's murderous, actually. Stop it. Turn away from sin. The very things you hated when people did to you, the things that they said to you, the lust that they had in their hearts, the greed, the pride, the arrogance. You knew it was wrong then. You loved seeing it in others to condemn it, but it's in you. God gives conviction. Guess what? He gives more than conviction. He gives us conviction, but then He goes on and He disciplines those whom He loves. He works in our hearts. In our lives. Sometimes He brings about outcomes and situations in our lives. Sometimes we go through different trials, and it may be a health trial, it may be a trial at work, it may be difficulties here or there, and He does these things in our life, and part of us wants to sit back and say, why me? Why would you have it? But then he so graciously reveals to us, I'm doing this to call you to me. I want you to pray more. There may be something in your life right now that by God's grace, as I'm speaking these words, you're realizing, I have been a moping, pouty little mutt. And rightly speaking, according to God's word, He's using this to wake me up right now to say, I need to turn to Him. Now, if that's going on in your life right now, the most important thing I can do is say, go to Him. Don't ignore it. Don't sulk in it. But turn to Him. He said, ooh, I'm starting to get a little convicted now. Good! Conviction and discipline are good because our Heavenly Father does it so that we will turn to what is good and holy. And that's a glorious thing. And guess what? He doesn't just stop at conviction and discipline. He goes on. He grants repentance. Maybe as you hear that this morning, the most godly thing that you can do is just to say, Lord, grant me repentance. Now, I'm not saying you don't try to repent. I'm not saying you say, Lord, if you want me to stop doing this, grant me repentance. I'm not saying that. But friends, I'll admit, it's hard sometimes. This world has had a hold on us since we were born. And as Matt read from Hebrews earlier, the same wonderful book of the Scriptures reveals to us that Jesus went through every temptation that we have, yet without sin, specifically so that He is able to help you when you're in time of need. That's what I'm encouraging you to right now. Go to Him in your time of need. Say, Lord, I'm struggling. Grant me repentance. But wait, there's more, sorry. But there is. Conviction, discipline, repentance. But He also gives you the power to overcome sin. Some of you are like, I'm not sure I'm ready to believe that this morning. I'll believe he died on the cross. I'll believe he rose again. I'm not sure I'm willing to believe. No, he does. The power to overcome sin. And not just some sort of one good angel on this side versus a devil on this side that he gives us to help say, no, don't listen to that guy over there. No. Here's what he gives you. The power of the death of Christ. So that you have died with him. That's what God gives. That's the hope of the gospel. There's more to the hope of the gospel. That's part of it. That's what we often forget. That's one of the things that we miss. The divine work of mortification of sin in our lives. He doesn't simply tell us of our own efforts to put it to death. That's the glorious thing about this. We're about to move on in this passage. Sometime, if I'm not too long-winded. We're about to get to verse 5. Therefore, put to death the members of your earthly body. Consider the members of your earthly body to be dead. We're about to say, okay, we need to be active in this. So I'm not saying we don't, but here it is. You weren't left alone. And the power of the gospel should be working through you. That's what's being set up here before we get to these commandments in the rest of the chapter. Sinclair Ferguson, wonderful quote here. I wanted to read to you. He writes this. Failure to deal with the presence of sin can often be traced back to spiritual amnesia, he says. Forgetfulness of our new, true, real identity. Who we are. That we have been raised up with Christ and we have died with Christ. He goes on. As a believer, I am someone who has been delivered from the dominion of sin and who is therefore free and motivated to fight against the remnants of sin's army in my heart. Principle one, then, is this. Know, rest in, think through, and act upon your new identity. You are, my friends, in Christ. I can't agree more. What a glorious, glorious thing. Think of it in these terms. Most of you know my testimony of memorizing Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 and the Lord bringing me to faith through that. So I love Ephesians. Earlier in chapter 2, he talks about how we all knew what this was like. We once were dead in our sins and trespasses. We were dead to God. We were alive, right? We may have even been to church before. We may have even done religious things before. We might have even said we believed in God before. Maybe even in Christ before. There are many people who can believe such things without knowing the gospel, believing the gospel of Christ, and being saved by the power of God in the gospel. We were alive even though we were dead. We might have even known some of the scriptures. It didn't preclude us from knowing some things about God or even attending some things, but we were still dead in our sins and trespasses. We were not alive. But, thanks be to God, even when we were dead in our sins and trespasses, He made us alive together. What? With Christ. Now, through His gospel. He connected us with the death, burial, and resurrection of His Son. And He made us alive together with Christ. So now, the reverse is true. We once, even though we were alive in these bodies, were dead to God and alive to this world. Now the flip side is true for believers. Still living in these bodies. You are alive to God. You've been raised with Christ. And you're dead to this world. Now, just like an unbeliever could associate with the things of religion while not being truly religious, guess what? True believers, we still struggle with sin. We know it well. There are still temptations. Otherwise, Jesus wouldn't say, I'm here for you in your time of temptation to help you. He knows we'll have these temptations. But friends, the power of the gospel is what we need to overcome sin. I agree with Sinclair Ferguson. part of our failure is that we simply forget our identity. Our remaining time this morning, I want to talk about one very important thing from the context of this passage. I alluded to this 3 weeks ago. I was also going to talk about, so just for a minute, 30-second version of it, to die to self, to be united with the death of Christ, whereas it says here that we have died and our life is hidden with Christ in God, means we have untold freedom now. Goes back to Romans 6. You once were a slave to the slave master of sin. Sin as our master dictated over us, told us what to do, demanded things of us, and we had to obey. Nobody could simply say, I want to go and serve another master, a kinder master. I want to go over because God's good. The slave master of sin said, no, you can't do that. And if he's not willing to grant you freedom from his bondage, guess what is the only way you're ever going to be free from it? You've got to die. And that's what the gospel does, according to Romans 6. You have died to the slave master of sin, and therefore you are no longer under the mastery and the lordship of sin. And what you're under now, here's my point, you're under the lordship of Christ now. Oh, that's a beautiful thing. You have a Lord now who is seeking your absolute good. Holiness and righteousness and godliness in your life to flourish, to be hope for you. Take that big three at the beginning of verse 1. Is it for it? And okay, I would never ask you to deface your Bibles, but visually cross that three out, all right? Don't let there be a chapter break between the end of chapter 2. See, I can't even get away from chapters. Anyway, let the end of chapter 2 flow freely into verse 3, or chapter 3. Because what we find there has everything to do with what's said in chapter 3. There were false teachers that were the reason the Apostle Paul is addressing the Colossians in most of this book the way he does. We read this often because we think, okay, we all struggle with sin and we all need some encouragement from chapter 3, verses 1 through 4, to overcome sin. And we do. There is nothing wrong with that. But what's propelling Paul towards chapter 3 is the danger of the false teachers of chapter 2. Remember what they were saying? Don't taste this. Don't touch that. Don't even handle this. That's going to lead to sin. That's going to lead to unrighteousness. Don't do it. Earlier in chapter 2, they were judging others. They were sitting over saying, this is what is the right thing to do. This is what God has commanded of us. And they were talking about things that were commanded by the Old Covenant Mosaic Law. You need to be observing the festivals, the new moons, and the Sabbath days that God had commanded. You need to be doing this. God Himself has said. And hopefully 3 weeks have passed and we haven't forgotten chapter 2. Because what God's Word revealed there is, these are things which, to be sure, have the appearance of wisdom. But do you remember what he said about those things? They are a shadow. The substance, chapter 3, is Christ. Why would you go back to the shadows? Why, if you were there on your wedding day and you were the groom and you look out and you look to the back and you see the doors open up and your bride's about to come through and you see her shadow, would you say, stop everything, don't move, I see your shadow and I'm going to spend the rest of my life looking at that shadow? Dear, your shadow is lovely. I can't even imagine what your dress looks like based on that shadow. But, that shadow's great. Why would you go back to the Old Testament principles given to the nation of Israel even though they were shadows, and for Israel, and that, believe me, if you can't see your bride, if it's, maybe the wedding's not till tomorrow, and you say, well, I'll take the shadow today then. That's glory. I understand it. And I can understand how, under God's plan, Israel enjoyed those shadows of the hope. Now, they got so much wrong as they were doing so. And ultimately, they rejected the substance, Jesus, in favor of hanging on to the shadows. Chapter 2 says, why would you go to the shadows when you have the substance? And everything we've seen in chapter 3, verses 1 through 4 is, the substance is here. You are united with the substance through faith, to where you have died with Christ. You have been raised with Christ. You are with Christ in the heavenly places. And your life is now hidden with Him, so that when He comes back, guess what you're going to see coming with Him? Your true life, your true identity. Because you are so connected with the substance of Christ. Gospel truth. When our passage in chapter 3 says, therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, who is the substance, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above and not on the things on earth. What is that referring to? What are the things on earth? Douglas Moo, in his commentary, says this, and I think he nails it. It is the false teachers of chapter 2 who are preoccupied with earthly things at the expense of the things above. Remember all those shadows? Were earthly things. Don't touch this. Observe this ordinance in this season. Celebrate this feast. All these things are things you can see, you can touch, things that you can observe. And even though they're shadows that should represent Christ, they're not Christ. Douglas Moo goes on. It is the false teachers who are preoccupied with earthly things at the expense of the things above, which is quite an ironic twist. For as chapter 2, verse 18 suggests, the false teachers, because of their preoccupation with these sorts of things, would have been the ones bragging about their focus on things above, but in reality, Paul responds that by bragging about those visions and by the cutting themselves and the severe treatment of the body and the festivals and the new moons, the false teachers actually have their minds more set on things of the world than the things above. Things above, Paul is making clear, are the things of Christ. The things where Christ is enthroned in glory. And the things above must reflect the values of the kingdom that he has inaugurated. In other words, what it means to die to the things of earth, it means that we bow to the lordship of Christ. He is our King. You may have heard this before, and I love the truthfulness of this and the sentiment that this brings. And Baptists are great at using this phrase. Do you have a personal relationship with Christ? And it's important because there are some who think, as I mentioned earlier, Christianity is just a philosophy. It's just a moral view. It's just that we act a certain way. We say we believe certain things, but there is no love for Christ. There is no walking with Christ. There is no prayer life with Christ. It's very important that our relationship with Christ is indeed personal. But maybe sometimes you've been a little bit disenfranchised by people using that sort of idea or moniker because it almost seems to be too, how do I say this? A little bit too lackadaisical, a little bit too, yeah, I know him. I've got a relationship with him. Here's what I want to put forward to you. Do you personally know Christ Jesus as your Lord? your Lord, the one with rights over your life, the one whom you are to yield to worship, to love with all of your heart, and indeed, friends, to know and to turn to as your Savior who loves you. It is a beautiful thing in every way. But it is to turn to Him, not the shadows, but the substance. It is to turn to Him to find freedom from sin in this world, ungodliness, unrighteousness, immoral things, things of lust and greed and pride and arrogance and hatred, things of self-focus, to repent from all of those things and to turn to Him, to be free and to have the sort of freedom that comes from only being truly united with Him. As Jesus Himself said, "If you continue in My word, then you are truly disciples of Mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will" what? "Will make you free." They answered Him, "Oh, we are Abraham's descendants. We have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave of sin. So if the Son makes you free, you will be free indeed." Do you want freedom from sin? Do you want to say amen in your hearts to this passage? For if you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God, that you can go on with the rest of this chapter and say, "Okay, I'm going to count myself dead to the things of this world, all of the sins that this chapter lists. And I'm going to count myself to be alive to God." I'm going to quote from John Owen that I'll end with here. "Christ's blood is the great sovereign remedy for sin-sick souls." Let me read that to you again. "Christ's blood is the great and sovereign remedy for sin-sick souls. Live with this great truth, and you will die a conqueror. You will," Owen says, "through the good providence of God, live to see your lust dead at your feet. I call you today to be more than conquerors, to live in the hope of the gospel, to live with assurance in your hearts and confidence in the grace of God to work, that Christ Jesus Himself is working in you. If you don't know Him this morning, if you don't know that power to overcome sin, I invite you to turn to Him in prayer. We don't have an altar call to come forward. You can do it right there. You can do it later this afternoon at your house. You can call me if you want. I'll be happy to talk to you. You can talk with somebody else here. They'd love to talk to you in Christ. But most importantly, I call you to consider this. Do you believe Jesus is the Son of the living God, who was enthroned in glory and perfection and holiness, the Creator of everything? He created not only the world you see around you, the stars at night, the sun in the sky. He created you. Does that ring true with you that you're saying, "He created me"? And that He humbled Himself. He came forth from His heavenly home, born as a man, and lived as one who is rejected, one who is scorned, one who is betrayed of His own, and one who is crucified. That He died upon the cross as a ransom so that your sins would be paid for if you believe. That He rose again from the dead. I'm going to ask you this question. Do you believe He lives? Do you believe he is enthroned in heaven as the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings? And that he calls out to you right now. And I'll say this as Paul said it in 2 Corinthians. Be reconciled to God. He is calling you to be reconciled with him. Not by any works that you can do, but simply to repent and believe, and through faith have life and be united with him. If you believe that, I ask you to turn to him in your faith and follow him all of your days. I don't know what that prayer starts with, but I know it's got to be there. Maybe you're here this morning and you've just been held back seemingly by something, and you just won't go to him in prayer. You say, I've heard that gospel. I've heard it all of my life. My parents have been teaching it to me. I hear it at church. But you may need to just take those first steps of faith and go forward in prayer and go forward in obedience. And I know some here are considering and coming forward to say, and you know what? I want to be baptized in his name and for his glory. That's a wonderful desire. And if you are doing so because you believe he has redeemed you by his blood, I pray we would see that day soon. I invite you to Christ Jesus to have fellowship with him. Let's turn to him now as we pray.